All right. Would someone like to read for me verses 25 through 34 to begin our time together? Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Dennis, please.
Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Okay, so again, we discussed this text to a limited extent in our at the end of our class last week. I want to remind you of a couple of things, then we'll get into the discussion. In verse 25 and verse 34, we have what I refer to as summary statements that help to sum up the basic principles establishing in this text. Do not worry about your life, in verse 25, and then in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. So a couple of things to note in regard to that is that worry is prohibited in this particular passage. So the first question we might ask in that regard, does that mean it is a sin to ever worry? And I don't think that that's being indicated by this particular text. We talked a little bit about anxiety and worry last week, and we pointed out the fact that material possessions and our material status can be problematic on both ends of the spectrum. We talked about how rich people have a problem with arrogance, and they also have a problem with trusting in their riches, that the riches will protect them. And that's not so, and it's wrong to think that way. But that people who are lacking in material things can be overcome with the anxiety of how they'll get by. And so when it says, don't worry about your life, and then in verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow, that's typically what we're talking about, is we're not sure what the next day is going to bring. We're not sure if we're going to have enough food to put on the table. We're not sure about whether or not our retirement will be sufficient to get us through our lives. We're not sure about our jobs. We're not sure about this or that. And of course, often the worries that we have don't actually ever reach that point where they're realized, and so that's a little bit waste. But the fundamental problem, if you'll remember we discussed, is that when an individual who is a Christian is worrying about provision, that is, having a sufficiency, that in effect there is a lack of faith in God's ability or willingness to provide. And so if that anxiety reaches that point to where we just don't trust in God, then that certainly is something that is problematic and inappropriate. And that's what is being certainly condemned in this particular text. So as we note that, we recognize the promise in verse 33 that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the promise is all these things will be added to you. So the needful things will be granted to you. That's a promise that God gives us. That's a matter of providential care that we as God's children receive. So that's what we're talking about in this particular text, is the problem with anxiety, which indicates a lack of trust in God, because God has told us that he will give us what we need if we trust in him and if we seek his will. So keeping that in mind, we have a number of questions that arose in this particular section that I wanted to kind of address. And so I want to start off by that first question, and that is, do things like retirement planning and insurance equate to worrying about your life and body? I have heard individuals, I don't know if anyone would be confused by that or feel that that might be the case, but I've heard of individuals saying that those things are wrong for us to be concerned about our future and take those specific steps to ensure our future, that constitutes worry and would be prohibited by this text.
No, my response to that initially would be caring is not the same as worrying.
Okay.
Caring about my future, where I'm going to live, and that I am going to eat, or if I can sufficiently trust the Lord, as I do now, that I will eat or have eaten or will have breakfast in the morning because the box of cereal is on my shelf for me to get in the morning. If those things are well supplied, caring about, okay, how am I going to live when I can't work anymore? That's very different, being distraught or anxious or just worried about, oh no, what am I going to do? So
okay, good point. And that's basically where I was going with it as well. In fact, you can think of a number of passages which deal with the importance of being productive, of supporting your family. A man who's not supporting his family is worse than an unbeliever. And so there's a difference between preparation and preoccupation or anxiety. And I think that's kind of the simple answer to that, as Josh has indicated. Does anybody have any questions or qualms about that? Because it's one of those things to where there is a tendency whenever you see statements like this for individuals to kind of take it and sometimes go to extremes with it, and I that kind of thing is usually off the beam, but sometimes it raises questions in the minds of some, and we wanted to answer that if anyone did have a question about it. Okay, the second discussion question is, how does God provide for the birds and the lilies? We're told in verses 26 and 29 that he does so with that indication that if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So in what way is provision made for those things, the lilies and the birds?
Rain.
Good. That's one.
Seeds.
Okay. All right, so God has put into place certain laws and a progression with regard to nature to ensure that they're cared for. There's I think a point to be made in regard to that as we make application to ourselves. In what way does God ensure our provision?
That we work.
Okay, in general, that's the way in which it's accomplished. But when it, okay, let's put it this way: if an individual is having difficulties, financial difficulties or material difficulties, in what way could that providential care from God come?
To the bread.
Okay, that's the other point that I wanted to make, and I do think it's important that we note that. I've talked a little bit about this. What we have as a congregation here, and I realize that we don't have a big safety net because we're not large in number, but we do have a safety net to where whenever there is a circumstance that arises that is traumatic to us, that we have brethren there to help. And if it's a financial reversal, just put it this way, you're not going to go hungry. And if there's not sufficient provision in this local congregation, God has enacted benevolent patterns in Scripture that allows for the involvement of brethren in other locations as well. The famine in Judea would be an example of that. And so there is a safety net that maybe some in the world do not enjoy. I'm not saying that God does not work providentially in other ways as well. There have been any number of times when God's provision has been shown to me in my life sometimes with regard to brethren, sometimes with regard to just the circumstances of life and how they work out, and maybe others coming to my aid or whatever the case may be. And I think that most of you probably can, if you've ever had such needs, can attest to the same. But I do want to emphasize that big safety net that we have as we're Christians. And I think that when we note that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that in effect we're not going to starve to death. It's just not going to happen. And if we need a place to lay our head, we're going to have it, because we have loving brethren who care for us and are empathetic to our plight and our need, that will take care of us during those difficult times. Now, when we keep that in mind, it is contingent upon seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and that realization that encompasses every aspect of our responsibilities, which brings to mind 1 Timothy 5 and the call for a believing man or woman who has a widow, that is, their mother is widowed, to take care of her, that the church not be burdened. And so I have that responsibility to my family to care for them, which indicates that initially the provision of work and wages and such is something that brings those things about. But when we're talking about great need and a circumstance that might would cause us anxiety, if we trust in God that we will get through it, that we will have that provision, God has promised us that He will supply our need. Yes?
I was just going to say that what you're talking about there, a lot of times there's individuals help people. Of course, they don't toot the horn and let everybody know what they're doing. Only the two people involved in it, a lot of sometimes elders are involved in it, and sometimes we help people out of the treasury that, you know, broadcasting causes the people, you know, to their feelings. But I'll say this congregation, we've got a number of people that whenever the need arises, they're always coming to the rescue.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's something that's very much commendable. Anybody else?
It's interesting in verse 32, 33, it says that after all these things, the Gentiles seek. What he means is they seek first. He says, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. He doesn't mean that we can't seek the second.
Yeah, it's a matter of priorities.
Right.
Yeah. That's exactly right. And we do, and I think some of the other questions we're going to get into in this will make that very clear. But this is the key. In fact, let's go into the next, let's see. I did have a couple of passages I wanted to make note of, and then we'll get into a little bit more into Dennis's point. I just wanted to note two passages that are one found in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. The first one is in Psalm 147 and verse 9, where the scripture says that he, having reference to God, gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. And that ties in with what both Jim and Patsy indicated, that this is the natural provisions that God has made for His creation. And that's present with regard to us as well. And so when we talk about, I mean, we typically are a little bit removed from the land, but if you talk about a farmer who's concerned about having sufficient subsistence in regard to his crop to care for his family, then the provision of rain and those kinds of things are given by God as well. So that's certainly a part that applies to us as well as to the animals. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus on another occasion makes the same basic point when he talks about the two sparrows that are sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And what I wanted to bring out with regard to that passage is simply how God values us. That God certainly places a greater value upon mankind than He does the animals. And it's a relative thing. And relatively, He's basically saying, I care for them. You should trust that I'll care for you as well, because you are more valuable to me. You mean more to me than the animals do. And I know that may not be a politically correct thing to say in our day and time, but it's certainly so. And so what we have is a picture of a God that knows us intimately, and knows of our needs intimately as well, and is willing to intervene in a providential manner, because He cares for us and He desires that we be blessed as we serve Him. And so that's a real surety that is beneficial and helpful to us. Yes?
Just wanted to underscore that fact. The American Standard Version in this passage says that not one of them should fall on the ground without your father. It's not that it's his will that birds should die, but what it says is that he has knowledge. He notices. It doesn't escape his eye. When a bird falls dead out of that tree, hits the ground, he sees that bird. He's aware of it. Now this is a mind we cannot comprehend.
Oh, no. Absolutely.
If this is someone who hears all his children's prayers simultaneously, no matter what. He not only, he knows the number of hairs on our head, and that's constantly changing. It's not that he could choose to know. He knows them. So this is not, there are those who think, I think the Jews think this way, that God operates outside his creation. He doesn't really get involved in the nitpicky stuff. I think he very much does. He doesn't run it like the gods on Olympus would, because there's a very good reason for that, I think. That's why he set nature in course. But we have to believe that he sees everything we go through. I've got a question at the end if we've got time. I'm curious about, this is Jesus speaking, and it's true. We have to understand that what he's saying is true. But do we understand exactly what it is he's saying? Because we know that there have been Christians who have starved to death. How do we deal with those? We'll say that.
Okay. Yeah. And that is a good point, Chris. We talk about the... and that's a reality that comes with recognition of persecution and all of the evil things that happen. And so there is that final balancing of the books that it has to always be kept in mind in regard to all of it. We'll talk about it a little bit. Let's do bring it up at the end of our time together, or at the end of this particular section. So the next thing is the point that Dennis made just a moment ago. When the question is, since we do all recognize we worry from time to time, is it always sinful? And if not, at what point in time does it become sinful? And I think that Dennis did a good job of noting in verse 32 that the idea of worrying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, are things that the Gentiles are preoccupied with. And in contrast to that the Christian needs to be preoccupied with the kingdom of God. And that's where the sin would come, is if an individual is becoming overly concerned with those things to the detriment of his service to God. So there are two things. One is preoccupation. The second thing, I want you to notice verse 30 of the text, and that is this statement: if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And again, those the preoccupation that comes from our concern. If I don't concern myself with this, I'm not going to have what I need. I'm going to suffer the consequences of it. It shows a lack of faith in God's providence. And he calls them out on that as having little faith in that circumstance.
Yes. Get a better handle on the idea of this worry. I mean, Joshua made a distinction a while ago as the difference between care for the future and worrying for the future. And I use dictionary.com app. And it comes to the word, if the scholars who translated it accurately got the Greek word, and it means the same as our English word, of course. But we tend to soften the word worry. The word comes from Middle English, which means to strangle, bite, and harass. And the primary definition that this app gives it is to torment oneself with or suffer from the disturbing thoughts. To torment with cares, anxiety, trouble, and complaint to the point where it disturbs your peace of mind. So this is probably something that we don't do that often. We have concerns. That's not worry. Concern is when it interferes with your life and you can't function. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. In fact, I'll just read a sentence that I put here at the end of this. It's while worry is a natural outgrowth of trouble, there's a different feel between one who's feeling the care of the world and one who feels that God will not help. He's the one that's tormented by that. He just doesn't see how it's going to happen. And as a result of that, his concern becomes anxiety. Okay, so, yeah, I think that's a good point to be made. Anybody else with regard to that particular question? Okay, that gets us then to the second to the last question. I had quite a few in this. So how do we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? It's a simple thing. We're told to do it. How do we do it? It's a philosophical answer to that, and there's practical answers to it. So you go any direction you want.
I mean, Ecclesiastes and 1 John, John all say the same thing of we're to seek God by following His commandments. That's to do God's will, that's our all to do.
Okay, Ecclesiastes 12 is a good passage to turn to make that note. Seek first the kingdom of God. And His righteousness very much equates with the idea that the whole of man is to keep the commandments of God. Same basic concept. I do want to note philosophically that word first there, and the idea as to what we're to be preoccupied with, what is to have that place of precedence in our lives. And the reason I say that is because while it is a very simple thing to say that seeking first the kingdom of God, when we talk about seeking first the kingdom of God, that means it takes precedence over the worldly concerns that we have in consideration here, but also our self-interests and even our families. And that's something that when push comes to shove, sometimes it's difficult to do. So the practical application of that philosophical thing, God has to come first, is always a lot more difficult than the actual acknowledgement of its importance. So I do want to note that. And the other thing that I wanted to note is how integral association with other Christians is in seeking the kingdom of God. The word kingdom, of course, the phrase the kingdom of God, is used to describe citizenship. And we have fellow citizenships of which we are a part. And of course, the church is another metaphor that is used, or another description that is given of the people of God. And God has organized us for the purpose of working together and worshiping together. And so an individual who has the idea that he is seeking first the kingdom of God, if he is not involving himself in the work of a local group, is not doing so. But that's something that is an integral part of seeking first the kingdom of God. And again, you might not think that's a big deal, but I can give you a number of examples that we have had here at Westside with regard to individuals who have involved themselves in our worship, but are unwilling to involve themselves in our work as a local congregation. And of course, you know of any number of individuals who have the idea that I can have a personal relationship with Christ that doesn't involve me or doesn't need to involve me with any kind of organized religion whatsoever. So that attitude is out there. And I just wanted to make note of the fact that you have to be an active member in the collective work God would have us to do in order to be seeking first the kingdom of God. You're not accomplishing that. I saw a hand. Yes.
2 Timothy 2, verse 22 goes along with what you're saying. It says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And that the idea of seeking, the idea of pursuing, those are not passive actions. Those are active actions. It calls for you to be active with the church, just like you're saying.
Anybody else? Yes, Dave.
Your last Sunday morning sermon, that's what it was all about. And that, and I said something about that serving God is not the most important thing, it's the only thing important. And that's putting the kingdom first, and that's one way, and everything. Got my voice back almost.
Almost?
I just keep it like this.
I was wondering how long it was going to last if you were keeping silent. One class period.
I had to say something.
I appreciate it.
If I could just keep this voice, it sounds better than my other.
Yeah, you sound pretty, important at that level.
when you said become an active member, some people don't know what that means.
Yeah, you know, that's, and by the way, there are an awful lot of active members that don't know what that means either, in the sense that they have an association with a local congregation. Maybe just for another lesson, but I will just make note of the fact that when we talk about membership in a local congregation, we're not talking about a country club joining, you know, and that's what some people object to, is the idea that I've got to be on the roll. And what I try to emphasize when we talk about being an active member of a local congregation or having membership in a local congregation is that God expects us to work together with those of like precious faith. And He has organized the church in local groups, local congregations. And so active, if you're placing the emphasis on that, means assembling together and worshiping together and edifying one another, encouraging one another, and seeking to involve yourself in the collective work that the congregation does, which, you know, in our case, and typically in our day, the gospel meetings and other things, the involvement. It's a pet peeve of mine. It's for the elders to determine we're going to have a gospel meeting, and a man comes and spends all that time in preparation, and the things have been set aside, and members decide they're not going to come on a particular night or two. And it's not that they have a conflict necessarily, it's they just, you know, they're not going to come that night. Well, the whole purpose of all of this was to edify you, and you don't show up. And that seems to me to indicate a heart problem in the case of some. So that idea of activity. But it is. It's as Paul has said, to join himself to the brethren there in Jerusalem, it's an attempt to involve yourself in a work which has its responsibilities in regard to worship and to edify one another. It has its responsibilities to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. It has the responsibility to exercise discipline as a group upon the unruly and to submit to the oversight and discipline of an eldership whenever there is admonition that is forthcoming. And individuals who just show up on Sundays and listen to the preacher and shake his hand and walk out the door, they're not doing any of that. And that's not membership in a local church. And that's, if someone ever says, well, you know, why do I have to be a member? Why can't I just be a part of the group? And my question would be, in that case, getting down to brass tacks, if we find sin in your life and the elders come to you and admonish you, are you going to accept their admonition? And if we withdraw from you, are you going to recognize the legitimacy of that withdrawal? Or are you going to say, well, I never was a part of them? So there's got to be that accountability. That's, I think, one of the big things with regard to membership is accountability. You are accountable to your brethren. And God intends for you to be accountable to your brethren. It's not just helping each other. It's also being accountable to one another. And I think that's kind of where that idea falls apart. Because if you are working with a group, and you are worshiping with a group, and you're encouraging a group, and you're participating in the discipline, and you are accepting the oversight of the eldership, you're a member. You are. So why not tell everybody you are? You know, I mean, what's the problem with saying, yes, I think of myself as a part of this local congregation? We're not talking about having to sign your name to a piece of paper. We're not talking about paying dues. We're not talking about anything like that. We're talking about being actively involved with a local group. And typically what you find with those who don't do that, they don't want that involvement, and they certainly don't want that accountability. And that's what they take issue with.
I just got to say, years ago, when we had about 160, 180 people, we had this couple that came on Sunday morning preaching. And we put out a new bulletin with pictures in it. They got that,
directory.
And they got the thing left in there, and they did their picture with it. They never placed membership. They just show up on Sunday for preaching. They were really taken back that, hey, we come every Sunday morning. How come we're not members? And not that same person, but we had another people that came on Sunday morning on that. They'd ask him to lead prayer, whoever it was, and ask him to lead closing prayer. And he'd always close it out, but bring us back at the next appointed time Well, that meant next Sunday morning for him. Never came on Sunday night and never came to class. So,
yeah. So active member is a good part.
People talk about placing membership, we talk to them about being an active member and what an active member is. If you're ready to commit yourself, you know, and they'll say, well, what do you mean? You know, well, we'll explain to them, you know, not just coming and deal at what you just said about taking part. And that also includes singings. If you look at when we have our singings, our quarterly singings, we usually have more visitors here than we do members. And on when we have the fifth Sunday singing, our members are not, some of our members don't come for that. I don't know whether they don't think that's, important.
Well, it certainly is a discouragement when individuals who could be here are not. And I wish that people would think that way. That choosing to stay home when you could be present is a discouragement.
One person said, well, I can't sing. Well, how about making a joyful noise?
And by the way, I don't know how we got on to this, but we'll get one more comment.
Well, we got on to it about members.
Okay, that's right.
Good deal.
Well, I was going to try and steer us back, but he hit the point that I was going to make before I tried to steer us back. It's not just accountability. Some people don't necessarily mind accountability. They just don't like commitment. And being a member of a local congregation is a commitment for all the reasons we just explained. You have to do stuff. You're committed to it. Or you have to commit yourself to do it.
By the way, that's not a burden. The burden is light.
Absolutely.
I mean, that's such an honor. In such an opportunity to be with brethren and engage in the work of the Lord, I wish that no one would feel it onerous. It's certainly a commitment, but it's one of those things you can commit to joyfully.
Absolutely.
There have been a number of times in my life that I've been involved in volunteer situations, a few that were onerous, and I wish I hadn't involved myself in them, but more often than not, it's because of interest, and I enjoyed it. I mean, when I was coaching my kids, for example, I wouldn't take for that. I mean, it's just a wonderful thing. So even though it was a commitment, it was a joy to involve myself in it. And I wish that brethren, it's my prayer. In fact, next Sunday I'm going to be talking about that somewhat in the lesson. There are an awful lot of things to be encouraged about because there are many brethren who take that commitment as a joy and express that and show that joy that they have in committing to the Lord and their brethren. And that is always an encouragement. And we're going to be talking about those situations. So let's kind of draw it back to the final point, the final discussion question in this section in chapter 6, and that is what is said in verse 34. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now that's kind of a little bit different because all of these things are talking about how God's going to care for you and you can have protection, but then he says, today's bad enough. So you shouldn't have to worry about tomorrow. Is that what he's saying? Anybody have any comments about that?
Don't dwell on the past. Don't worry about the future and live in the present.
Okay. Yeah. Every day has its challenges. Right. Some challenges, some days more challenging than other changes. But again, the thing I noted at the beginning of our time together is often we worry about things that actually never come to pass. If they do come to pass, worrying didn't help a bit. If they don't come to pass, then we have worried unnecessarily in every sense of the term. But there are ordinary cares each day that we, as we take care of them, we are living our lives. And that should be enough, typically, is what we're talking about. And so just take care of each day. And there are a couple of, there's one quote that I wanted to note. I'll just read them because I kind of paraphrased it. From Curtis Pope's commentary on Matthew, just two quotes he has that I thought were helpful in this. The first one is, every day comes with its own set of challenges. The things we worry about may or may not happen. If they happen, worry can't prevent them from happening. If they do not happen, we have added unnecessarily to the ordinary cares of each day while we have worried about the future. And that Jesus teaches us that it is better to address the demands of each day as they arise in the assurance that God will provide for His children's needs. So I thought those were two good summary statements with regard to that. Now, getting back to what Dennis said in his question at the end, and that is, with this statement in mind, how do we correlate these assurances that we are given with the reality that we see of Christians suffering, whether it's privation or want or the loss of a life? From time to time, we see those kinds of things happening. God's going to provide. You see someone murdered. God's going to provide. You see someone starved to death. Now how do we make those? I mean, we find the rich man that fared sumptuously every day, and then Lazarus desired only to be fed with the crumbs from the rich man's table, and Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. So did God keep his promise to Lazarus with regard to this offer of provision? It's a little bit of a sticky wicket, so how do we deal with it?
I would look at James chapter 1 for the answer to that.
Okay.
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Okay. Now we talked about the brother who might have died of starvation. Well, how does that end in steadfastness? Well, we don't know what the Lord was trying to prove necessarily, or do for that brother or sister that met that end, or whatnot specifically with them, or the example that he was trying to set for somebody else who might have been faltering but is now strengthened by that example of someone being faithful to the end in that fashion. But he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That can include up to starvation, to the point of death. And it doesn't matter what we're going through. We have to be faithful.
Well, there are a lot of things that come into this. I appreciate that point that you make. I mean, I think, for example, the numerous times when famines came across the land because of the ungodliness of the people, and when God brought famine or pestilence or some other judgment against the people of a nation, and that there were righteous individuals who perished with the unrighteous. So sometimes God's judgment comes into play, no doubt. Sometimes the happenstance of life, it is a warning for man to die once, and after this the judgment. Nothing that we've said here precludes the fact that our ultimate end is death. That is the end of every man. There is also, I think it's important to bring to mind, the ultimate reward is heaven. We're seeking first the kingdom of heaven. And as Christians, if we reach that point where our life is forfeit because of our faith, that is, as the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 said, something to rejoice over and far better than the lot we find in our lives. I think that this is a general principle that has reference to God's providence and that that safety net we talked about that Christians have, where God has given provision through other Christians and other means. But it should not be taken as a prohibition against God determining not to provide if it suits his purpose or his will. And when that is the case, we should have the same attitude that Job had. Look, God blessed me with all of this. It was his doing. God took it all away. He has the right to do that as well. Whatever the case, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's the attitude that we should have. But again, there is reason to have comfort in this. And what I would like for you to take as a primary point in all of this is to recognize that you should never allow your preoccupation with your job or what's going to happen in your future to say, I've got to set aside my relationship with God and my involvement with God's people because this, I've got to take care of this. That's where the problem comes. And typically, you see Christians that get caught up in that kind of thing. And with the reality that if you determine to serve God and to involve yourself in the church and seek the kingdom of God, that those cares and concerns will be taken care of by God. And that's something that we have as a problem as a friend. But you know, they're having it in Oklahoma. There could be a big earthquake in Texas and swallow us all up. And If so, we go to meet the Lord. Or I guess maybe a tsunami could reach this far inland and get us all, and we'll go and be with the Lord. I mean, things happen to people and happen to Christians. And part of it's the evil that's in the world. From time to time, God visits judgment upon an ungodly people, and sometimes the few, the remnant who are righteous, will be caught up in that unhappy situation. But there is always that hope of heaven for us, and that's where our ultimate joy is to be found. Yes, Jim?
Kind of to add what you were saying, Stannis, sometimes death is a relief. If somebody's suffering, if somebody's in pain, let's say you have a Christian who's starving to death, if there's no way for that man to eat, or death is a relief, and then he's going to be with God. I mean, so death isn't always, and you know, people always look at death as a horrible thing. Sometimes death is a relief.
Yeah.
If you have somebody who's sick, an elderly person who's sick, or even a young person who's sick, going through maybe a, you know,
horrific cancer.
Exactly. Yeah. Death is a relief. It's not a horrific end. It's a relief.
You know, we use the gallows humor when you get the flu. Said, so, you know, you think you're going to die, and you wish you would. You know, and that's kind of making a light of the situation, but when you're that hurting and that bad, that pain, if you can think of that, it would be never ending, and the only escape of that is to be with the Lord. I can see where someone would certainly desire that. So that's a good point to make. Dennis, does that satisfy?
Yes.
Okay. Dick.
You know, when you think about those in the Western nations and that and all that, that the poorest of the poor of our nation is richer than some of the Christians and other Philippines and India and Africa.
I have to admit, Dick, that if I were to go to India or the Philippines and have to teach this lesson, I would do so with a great deal of trepidation. You know, to tell people who are suffering the way they have suffered, you know, don't worry, and God's going to take care of you. I think I would make the same point, but I think we have to be mindful of the fact that we certainly have it better than most other people do. And perhaps this text would have more meaning to some in third world countries than it does to us. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with chapter 7 next week.